So you might find it helpful to turn back in your Bibles to the passage we're principally going to look at, which is Exodus 34 on page 93. And hopefully, when you came in, you also received one of these handouts. Now, you may or may not find it helpful to look at this. Do take it away with you, and if you want to discuss the sermon over lunch or look at it on Wednesday morning, that might help you to do that. What you're going to particularly enjoy about this sermon and handout, I think, is the pithily well-crafted and memorable sermon headings, as you'll see. So, you know, there we go. Now, it would be good to ask God's help as we come to his word, wouldn't it? So let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a moment on our own and ask the Lord to help us to understand, believe, and put into practice what his word is to teach us this morning. O Lord, open our eyes, we pray, that we might see marvellous things out of your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it is a very great and glorious and important chapter of Holy Scripture. Actually, it's the Old Testament chapter which the Old Testament itself most frequently quotes or alludes to. So it's obviously a very significant one. You'll remember the story so far. God has saved his people from slavery in Egypt and brought them out. And that's the great story of the Exodus, isn't it? God gave them his law at Sinai, the 10 words. And then in Exodus 24, he made his covenant with them, his deal, his contract, his binding agreement, made all those promises to them. And they said, yes, Lord, we'll do everything that you've said, with great confidence that, you know, as the reader, you feel it's just likely to come before a fall. And so it does, very quickly. In Exodus chapter 32, remember, Moses is still receiving laws up the mountain, and the people say, well, what's happened to him? You know, he's been gone 6 weeks now. Make for us a golden calf that will lead us, Aaron. And Aaron blows it and gives in to them, and the whole thing is wrecked. The covenant is broken. Remember how Moses comes down the mountain and smashes the stone tablets which contain the law in his anger. Just as those tablets are broken, so God's deal with his people is broken. And of course that could have been the end of the Bible, but it isn't. In this chapter, through Moses, God remakes his covenant with them, although the people have broken it. God offers them a new deal, a similar one, but this time in a more important place for Moses. It is less directly with the people and more through them. Moses is to chisel out 2 new stone tablets, and God writes on them again the same 10 words. People used to say, by the way, that it was 2 stone tablets for the 2 tables of the law. You know, sometimes people split up the 10 commandments into the first lot, which is mainly to do with God, the second lot, which is mainly to do with relating to other people. And there's something in that, I guess, but the Bible never talks about the 2 tables of the law like that. In fact, what it probably is 2 copies of the law. You know, like how sometimes still you get that sort of carbon paper, don't you, where, you know, the tradesman takes one away and gives you one. Well, it's probably that sort of thing, actually. 2 complete copies of the law. So, 1 for the king and 1 for the people. So they both know what the deal is and what they've signed up to. And the beginning of this chapter, the first 5 verses, repeats lots of the details from chapter 19 about how Moses is to go up the mountain and the people aren't and so on. God is redoing what he's already done. If we digged into the details, we'd see that. God is remaking his covenant with the people. Now isn't that fantastic news? That God renews his covenant with them. When they'd blown it, and it could have been all over. Here is God, a compassionate, merciful, forgiving God. A God of the second chance. The God of the third chance and fourth chance and fifth chance and umpteen chances. What good news it is for people like you and me who, I take it, blow it from time to time, perhaps often in the same way that we've done many times. Don't discuss this over coffee with Mrs. Lloyd. You know, she'll probably be able to tell you about the rector's faults and how, you know, it's the same old ones mostly, just go round and round and round and round again. Well, God is the God of the second and the umpteenth chance. It's a great chapter, but it's a bit of a strange, faraway chapter in some ways, so it's worth remembering its relevance. Here's a chapter that reveals God to us, and of course, if there is a God, there can be nothing more important than to know him, can there? What more weighty and significant business could there be than to know God? And the true and living God of the Bible doesn't change. This is our God. And secondly, the way in which God deals with us, through Christ in the New Covenant, is similar to the way that God dealt with the people then through Moses in the Old Covenant. So there's much for us to learn. In verses 5 and 6, you'll see that God speaks to Moses, which is a big deal in the Bible. Who is God? Well, he's a speaking God, a God who takes the initiative and acts to reveal himself. What does Moses see? Well, we don't really know. The great emphasis is on the fact that God speaks. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in the cloud, so I guess Moses probably only really saw this sort of glorious, maybe shiny cloud, and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord. God teaches us his name. We relate to God through his word, not through any kind of image, not through golden calves, people. Have you got the message, it's saying? Relate to me through my word, God says. And God's name reveals his character. We've talked before, haven't we, about how, for us, names are often just sort of arbitrary labels. I don't know if you know the meaning of your name. I've no idea why my parents decided to call me Mark. Mark is apparently related to Mars, the Roman god of war. You know, I don't know whether they could tell at one day old that I was going to be a particularly belligerent child or something, but I don't know whether it'd be interesting to tell me over coffee the meaning of your name and, you know, why you were given it. But in the Bible, names are significant. God's name is significant. And of course, it's not human beings who name God. God names himself. Different from us, isn't it? Different from all the other animals that Adam named. God names himself. He determines himself, describes himself, defines himself. He's unique. In fact, that's what his personal name, Yahweh, that he revealed at the burning bush, really means. I am who I am. I'm myself. I'm in a category all of my own. I don't know if you sometimes say, you know, all right, I'm really not feeling myself today. Well, God never has to say that. He's always himself. Always perfectly consistent with who he is. I am who I have been. I am who I will be. I'm the unchangeable, unique, great God. God is a God of power, compassionate and gracious. If you look at that list, I've put this description of God, these names, in this sort of sevenfold way, because of where the ands go, okay? And seven is a happy number in the Bible. So it's interesting that they, when you sort of work out where the ands are, they come out in these groups. So maybe that's significant, I don't know. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and that next word means like truthfulness or faithfulness, reliability. He's a trustworthy God. Not just that he tells the truth, but that he is true. Keeping loving kindness to thousands. Probably means thousands of generations. He's a generous, generous God. Which is striking, isn't it? Remember, we're in the Old Testament. Now, people think that's the sort of nasty blood and guts bit of the Bible, don't they? You know, quite a lot of people have said to me, and I'm a youngster, you know, oh, that Old Testament God, I can't be dealing with that, who's always sort of smiting the nations and all that. Much better to have Jesus and the God of love of the New Testament. Ever heard that? Ever thought that? Well, here's this description of God in the Old Testament, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, I mean just overflowing and bursting out with it so that it reaches to 1,000 generations. You know, wouldn't that be a great thought, you know? 1,000 generations of faithful clerks because of the start that the clerk children have had and so on. What a gracious, generous, powerful God we serve. When we come to the New Testament, we find that it speaks about God's justice and judgment, and you know, Jesus speaks more than anybody else in the Bible about hell. So it's a dreadful caricature, really, to think, you know, Old Testament nasty God, New Testament nice God. Of course, it's the same God throughout the Bible who's always a God of love and justice. That song that we sang, "The Lord's My Shepherd," and one of the great statements of the character of God from the Old Testament is love and care for his people. A God who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, but surely doesn't leave it unpunished. Ha! It's perhaps just worth having a look at that verse, because it's a bit Irish, isn't it? Verse 7, just look at the end there. Forgiving witness rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So how do you make that out? Does he forgive it or not? Well, the Old Testament has got part of an answer for that, hasn't it, with the sacrificial system. Remember how the whole point of that is the people's sin, the animal dies in their place, that the sins of the people are sort of symbolically placed on the head of the animal, and then the animal gets it, so that the people don't have to. It dies in their place, so that they can be forgiven. But of course they know in Old Testament times that, you know, sheep and goats can't really take away sin. That's why they keep doing it again and again and again, the Bible says, because they know it's not really kind of working. It's only when you get to Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who is both God and man, who dies in our place, that sin can really be forgiven by a sacrifice in our place. All points forward to Jesus, doesn't it? That shows us how God can be both just and justify ungodly people like you and me. Because sin really is punished in Jesus, but we are forgiven. He is, verse 14, a jealous God. Actually, says that's his name, doesn't it? Verse 14, do not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Well, that sounds like bad news, doesn't it? You know, if your wife says to you later on, you know, well, I just can't cope with it. You're so dreadfully jealous. It's terrible. This is not a compliment, is it? And yet, of course, jealous doesn't necessarily mean a sort of green-eyed monster or envious or manipulative or controlling. Different from envy, jealousy is a kind of protective love, an exclusive love. It's a love that says that God cares, that he's passionately committed to his people. I've used this illustration before, I think, but you know, if you came home one day and found your husband or wife in bed with someone else, you probably wouldn't say, "Oh, hello, how nice to meet you. I don't think we've been introduced. Can I get you tea?" Or if you did, you'd have a pretty odd relationship with your husband or wife, wouldn't you? You would be rightly jealous. You'd say, "Well, you know, I'm married to this person, you're not. What on earth are you doing?" You might say even more forcefully than that. You know, there may be fisticuffs. In some circumstances, jealousy is appropriate, isn't it? And it's appropriate for God. He's passionately committed to his people. Well, Moses here acts as the go-between and the intercessor. If you look at verses 8 and 9, you can see that the people are accepted for Moses' sake because God is pleased with him. He says in verse 9, "O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Don't desert us. Be our God. Dwell in the midst of us as you promised." And so it is that God goes with us because he's pleased with Jesus for his sake. He's the new and better Moses, the intercessor and mediator and go-between that we need. God forgives his people and agrees to go with them. He reiterates his promises of bringing them into the promised land, and he calls them to covenant loyalty in verse 10 and onwards. Obey what I have commanded. I have a slide there on the handout for you, the different ways you might characterise that loyalty that God calls his people to. Not to compromise with other religions. It's not racism, this chapter, you know, or I'm going to zop off all these other people. It's don't embrace their culture and religion, because another word for religion is cult, and culture comes from cult, and you know, all their cultures were all sort of wrapped up in idolatry and you know, often things like temple prostitution and sacrificing children and so on. You know, it's saying, don't get involved in those false religions. Be loyal to me. No idolatry. Sacrifice to me. Keep my Sabbath and my feasts. Give to me the first fruits of your harvest and so on. That's the bit we didn't read in verse 26. I did have mercy on you, although it was a long reading. Well, there's much more that we could learn from this chapter. But it's meant to point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the new and better Moses, the ultimate mediator and intercessor of a new and better covenant. Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice for sin that shows us how God can both justly punish sin and forgive. We see the name and glory of God not appearing to us up a mountain, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we meet in the scriptures. And just as Moses' face shone when he met with God, people ought to be able to tell that we have met with God on a Sunday, perhaps even at home in our personal Bible reading and prayer. Do you remember how when the authorities get the apostles in the book of Acts, they take note that these men have been with Jesus? Now, it's not that they're faces are literally shining or anything, but they have been changed by meeting with Jesus. And so we should be changed by meeting together as a church family with God, by meeting Christ in the scriptures, in our home groups and on our own. The idea is that we should be transformed from one degree of glory to another, made more like Jesus. Some of us have got a long way to go, but the great question is, well, are we making progress? Are we going in the right direction? Let's pray that our great God would make us increasingly faithful to this new covenant that he's made with us. Today he renewed his covenant with us as we worship him. We're to respond in faith and commitment and covenant loyalty. We're to look to Jesus that we might be made like him. Let's thank God for his great transforming power in the gospel.